Thank you, guys. Hey, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Genesis chapter 11. To Genesis 11. While you guys are flipping there, many of you guys are aware of the story of the Titanic. But in 1911, there was an issue in a magazine called the Shipbuilder Magazine that they wrote that the Titanic was practically unsinkable. And after that was written, there was many, many other news articles that were written about the Titanic, and it got to the place where they believed that man's ingenuity had gotten so advanced, so sophisticated, that there was one crew member on the Titanic that was, the legend is that he said that not even God himself could sink the ship. But if you know your history, you know that in 1912, the Titanic hit an iceberg, and it did sink to the bottom of the Northern Atlantic Ocean. And the point is that there are times that you and I, as human beings, we can use our giftedness, we can use our ingenuity, we can use all kinds of intelligence and sciences to accomplish some really amazing things. But what we find in Scripture is it's sort of the human condition to use all of those gifts and talents and accomplishments to make much of ourselves instead of making much of Christ. That God wants us to use all of that to put gratitude in our hearts so that we can say, look what God has accomplished through us. Look how God is using us in this way. But instead of us doing it, we come to the conclusion as human beings that we don't really need God. And so our accomplishments and our achievements, instead of leading us to a place of worship, it can lead us to a place of pride. And our text today is going to really just address the issue of pridefulness. It is the main focus of here, and we're going to just dissect it as we study the Tower of Babel. So if you got your Bible with me, we're going to read 9 verses, and then we're going to begin to break this down just verse by verse, okay? Verse 1 says this: Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top into the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Very, very important verse, verse 4. Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So let's just work through. First thing that you see is the Bible says that all the people of God are congregated on the earth in one particular region, one place. The Scripture goes on to say that they all speak one particular language. That's really good because you can accomplish a lot of things without a language barrier. So when somebody says, pass me the wrench or go cut that 2x4, you don't have to translate it. They know exactly what you're talking about. And it also appears that they settled this in what we would know as modern-day Iraq, northern Iraq. It's going to eventually become the place called Babylon. If you know your Bible, you know that the city of Babylon, the region of Babylon, the empire of Babylon is a theme all the way through the Old and the New Testament. Babylon is going to be the nation that eventually is going to conquer Israel as God's judgment against Israel in 2 Kings 24. If you look in Revelation, Babylon is known as this entity that represents Satan, that represents evil, that represents man's sufficiency without needing God. And so this theme of the Tower of Babel is associated with this theological idea of Babylon. There's a lot more there, but just know that those two things are interconnected, even in the location of the tower itself. Then the text says something that doesn't seem all that offensive. The Bible says that they are working together gladly. They build a giant city, and in that city, they build a massive, massive tower. It's probably like a ziggurat. I don't know if I'm saying that right. It's like I call it like those, if you've ever seen a pyramid in like the Mexico region, Central America, it's got those stairs that go all the way up really high. And notice that they're building this in complete harmony with one another. This is a community effort. They are rallying together. They're working long hours to accomplish the goal of building this awesome city. They're making bricks. They're putting stones together. Everybody has a role. And they, when it's all said and done, they have this amazing, impressive city. They've built something like the Titanic, that they look at it and they say, look at what our hands have done. Look at how smart and brilliant we are. But when God sees it, the Bible says that God judges it. He sees this amazing thing that they've created, even though they've worked together, and he's filled with sadness. He's filled with grief. He says, this is only the beginning of what they will do. Now, let me tell you what that means. God is saying that when human beings are prone to be sinful, they're prone to pride, they're prone to stray, and they all speak the same language, they're more likely to wander and stray in unison for generations. This is God saying, this is the idea of the Tower of Babel, okay? And tell me this is not relevant for many people that we know who say that they're Christians. Here's what they say. They're saying, God is really cool, but I don't really need him. That's what they're saying by building this tower. They're saying, I don't hate God. I'm not upset with God. I'm not offended by God. But I'm going to live my life every single day as if God doesn't exist. The technical term for that I learned in seminary is practical atheist. They're not actually an atheist, but they practically and functionally live their life as if God does not exist. This is what's going on at the Tower of Babel. And God is saying that I've got to stop them. Because if I don't stop them, they're all going to speak the same language, and they're all going to do this for a very, very long time. The analogy that I thought of, because I've got a bunch of little kids, or I used to have little kids, they're getting older now. It'd be like if you as a parent walk into a room and your two-year-old has a Sharpie, a black Sharpie, and they're writing on your brand new couch. If you saw that, you would be wise as a parent to not say, that's so precious and cute. You would be wise to snatch the Sharpie from them, because if you don't take that Sharpie from that two-year-old, it is just going to start with a couch, and then it's going to go to a wall, and then it's going to go to some other piece of furniture that you like, because that two-year-olds just don't know any better, right? If you give them a Sharpie and say, go have fun, they are not going to keep it on the paper. And so there's sort of this expression of love to the two-year-old to not let them destroy all of your property, to not just let them wander around with a Sharpie. And when you take that from the two-year-old, here's what I can promise you. 99% of them are going to be mad at you. They're going to be upset with you. They are not going to understand why you're keeping them from doing the thing that they want to do. But that is what God is doing here. God is saying, I have to love you before you destroy your life. And you don't fulfill the purpose of why I created you. So the Bible says God inflicts the people with confusion, he creates other languages, and he disperses them across the earth. And if you're here, you may be wondering, what's the big deal? Well, let's just dissect this a little bit, okay? Verse 4 is the key verse to understanding the issue. Let me read it one more time. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower to the tops of heavens. That was their first mistake. And let us make a name for ourselves. That's the second mistake. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That's the third. So what we're going to do in our time together, we're going to spend a little bit of time on the first one, and then we're going to really dissect the last two. But let's just look at the first one. They wanted to build a tower that reached into the heavens. Now, what they are trying to accomplish is they are trying to say, we can work our way into the presence of God in heaven. That's what they're doing there. They are saying that we can put enough effort, we can work hard enough, we can have enough achievements to earn the right to stand in the presence of Almighty God. So their approach to a relationship with the God of the universe was not dependency on God. Instead, their focus was on self-dependency and self-sufficiency. So if you could ask them, how do you know God? They would say something about themselves. They would say, we were faithful, we worked, we built that tower, we accomplished this or we accomplished that. The focus of their unity with the God of all things was about something that they brought to the table. And the issue with that is the whole message of Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books, say the opposite of that message. That we, if we are Christians, are not right with God because we've done something to accomplish that rightness with God. We as Christians, if you're here and you are a Christian, you believe a fundamental truth that's threaded everywhere in the Bible, that you are a sinner and your sin has separated you from God in a way that you can never fix on your own. And the only way for that separation between human sinful beings and God is if God came to us And he paved the way for us to have forgiveness of sins and salvation and redemption. This is why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For it's by grace that you have been saved." That this is a gift of God that he gives to you. That the only thing we do to receive it is we have faith. We believe the gospel. And the very next verse in 9, it says, like, it's not by works, just to be really clear. It's not because you've done anything to earn it. Because the Bible says, because if you and I believe that we could do something to be in the presence of God, we would boast and be arrogant and think we were better than everybody, just like the Pharisees. And we'll look at that in just a second. See, that's why verse 5 in chapter 11 of Genesis is massive. So you have these people who are saying, we're going to build this tower to be in the presence of God. And verse 5 says, God is coming down to them to see what they're doing. That's the gospel. We don't have to try to achieve to be with God, because the good news is God came to us through his son, Jesus. God is always in the business of coming and rescuing people that need to be rescued. And if you and I think that we can accomplish something to find the favor of God, then we don't understand the gospel. So it's good that you're at church. It's good you're a moral person. It's good that you try to follow like the Bible, but none of that is going to save anybody from their sins. All of that is evidence that you've been saved. So the first mistake that they made is they're trying to build something to be in the presence of God, and they thought they could do it. They believed they could do it. And God comes down and says, you guys don't get it. Like, you need me to help you with this. Like, I don't need you to do anything outside of just following me and trusting me. The second mistake that they made was their motivations were about their own glory and not God's glory. And the third was they only cared about their preservation and prideful desires. So let's look at that second one, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one. Y'all, our motivations in how we obey matter to God. So the people of the Tower of Babel do some really noble and admirable feats, don't they? They unite around a common purpose. They work with people to accomplish this awesome goal. And many of us know, like we know this, y'all, working with people in unison in 2024 is hard. That is not easy, especially if people are different than us. We actually don't like doing that. But these people are rallying together for a great objective, to accomplish a particular mission. And that sounds noble. That sounds good. And in some cases, maybe it is. They're building an awesome city. They're building a tower. So that means this city would have provided shelter. It would have provided protection. Families would have had a place to sleep and places to eat. Individuals felt safe in the city, in the structures, and in their homes. This entire town, this city, would have kept people like secure when storms or like elements all around them were difficult and challenging. And all that sounds fine and dandy. But the problem is, when God sees all of this, God says it's not good. It's bad. And the reason why God says it's bad is because the motivations in their heart to do good things were primarily about them, not God. So they were not building the tower, and they were not building the city so the people would see that God is awesome and glorious and beautiful and worthy to be followed. The text says that they built those things to make a name for themselves. So they are not that concerned with the majesty of Yahweh. They are more concerned about the majesty of them, of their own record and their own reputation. So here's what that means, y'all. Our internal motivations matter to God. And if our desires are misdirected, this is hard, but this is what the text is saying. It corrupts even good things that you and I do. Simply put, what you do matters just as much as why you do it. Why you do it is equally as valuable to what you actually do. So here's an analogy that I think communicates that. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the five love languages. The president of the seminary I went to would say they're not really in the Bible, but they're really true. So the idea of love languages, if you don't know it, it's like everybody communicates love or receives love in one of five different ways. I'm not going to name them all. You can Google them after we get done. One of them is acts of service, okay? So when somebody does something that serves you in a particular way, that makes you feel really loved. So let's say, for example, there's a husband and a wife, and the wife's love language is acts of service. which means she feels really loved when her husband will do some, probably some sort of chore around the house, particularly if it's the chore that normally belongs to her. So if she does the laundry and she does the dishes and vacuums, she would feel deeply loved by her husband if he would do those chores for her. Does that make sense? That's the love language. So let's say hypothetically this woman, she wants acts of service. And in 15 years of marriage, her husband just says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to show you that love in that way. I'm going to show you love in the way that I want to show love. I'm just not going to fall in line and do those things. And for all of her marriage, she's frustrated because she doesn't want to hear the words, I love you. She wants it to be shown by through some kind of act of service. And one day this wife comes home and she discovers that all the laundry was done and all the dishes were done and somebody vacuumed the whole house. And then she realizes her husband did it. And later on that afternoon, she sits down with her husband and she says, I'm so grateful that you did all those things. And I want you to know it really made me feel loved. And after the wife says that, the husband says, well, in all honesty, the only reason I did that was because I have some friends coming over in the morning and I wanted to make sure the house wasn't a mess. Now, you don't have to be married and you don't have to be a marriage counselor to know. They got some things they need to figure out. Agreed? Because I can think for the wife in that moment. She is not happy with her husband. Because she does not care that dishes got done and the laundry got folded if the husband was just doing it for the husband. And you can say that's unfair, that's whatever, but you miss the point. What makes people feel loved is when we're not doing things for them because it makes us feel better about ourselves. What makes people feel loved is when we regard them as more important than ourselves. And if you're married, just like as a cliff note that's not in the text, that is the key to a happy marriage, is the gospel. Because the gospel is, I love you in a way that I lay my life down for you. So I'm not saying what I want and desire is unimportant. I am saying it's less important than what you want and what you desire, as long as what you want is in harmony with God. And so in your marriage, you're just constantly, in the words of Paul, crucifying yourself and regarding other people as more important than yourself. And this is what the text is saying. The text is saying, God's saying, I don't care that you've done that. Like, I literally don't care. That's awesome. That's fine. That's great. But you have done it with motivations in your heart that were not for my glory, they were for other things. And just so if there's any confusion over this, Jesus clarifies this principle in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. It's a lot bigger than this. We're just going to read kind of a shorter section of it. Here's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 1 through 6 in Matthew 6. Jesus says, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus says two things, y'all, that is just completely radical to our ears sometimes. He is saying that there are people who claim they belong to Yahweh, to God, and they are literally giving clothes to poor people. They are giving food to individuals that are starving to death. And God says they're hypocrites. It doesn't matter. Then he goes on to say that there are people that pray out loud, like varsity team kind of prayers. The kinds of people that when they pray, it's impressive. When they pray, they can quote large chunks of the Old Testament and scriptures. And God says, Jesus says, but when they pray, they pray so that the people around them would be impressed by their prayers. And this is why Jesus says, go pray in quiet. He's not saying you can never pray out loud. He's saying if you pray out loud to impress people, don't pray out loud, is what he's saying. It's better for you to go into your closet and pray silently before God in humility. The point that Jesus is making, you want to talk about a righteous act? How about caring for the downcast and the needy and the poor? It doesn't get any better than that. In James 1 and 2, it says that true religion is this, caring for the widow and the orphan. So it is righteous and good to care for the downcast and needy. It is righteous and good for you and I to pray. Like, we need to pray if we're believers. But what Jesus says is if we are doing good works, even if it's faithful to the scriptures, for selfish gain, then it doesn't matter. In a place in the Old Testament, it says that it's like filthy rags. Now, what does that mean for your life and for my life? Well, it's my experience in the church that there are different types of people in the church, okay? So you have some people that are very like theologically minded and the whys behind things. They're really motivated by that. And then there's most people I know in the church are very pragmatic, which pragmatism basically is sort of like, the whys don't matter, bro, just tell me what to do. Like, just give me get to the practical point that tells me something tangible that I can go do in my life this afternoon. That's how most people are in the church. And one of the downsides to that is sometimes being faithful as a Christian to what God says can't just be about going and doing something, but it's about taking a second and pausing and reflecting on your own heart and you asking God, am I doing this for the right reasons? And what the text is getting at is it's saying that being a follower of Jesus is not only about doing the right thing, but it's about doing the right thing for the right reasons. And the Bible is clear, y'all. We obey God's word out of a heart of gratitude because Jesus has saved us. We obey God's word because he's God and we need him. That's why we obey. I'm not preaching right now so that you would be impressed by me. I'm preaching right now because God has told me to do this and I want to please him and honor him and glorify him. So here's a scary truth. The only single people who really know what motivates your heart are you and God. I am not the Holy Spirit. I cannot see your internal thoughts. And you might have friends around you that will accuse you of the motivations of your heart. Maybe sometimes it's accurate, maybe sometimes it's not. But the only real person that knows if you are doing something righteous and good for selfish reasons is you and God. And here's what I want you to see about the text. They are doing something that looks good, but God comes down and immediately sees the inside of their hearts and says, you're doing it all for the wrong reasons. So here's what that means for you and I. That means that there's a degree that religious people, like you and I, or church people, we can do good things and deceive those around us. Now, we would never use that language because we assume deception is with like evil people, but we deceive people to make people think higher of ourselves than we actually are. And the antidote to that is to understand that I could deceive you right now in this moment. I could. And I can make you think I'm closer to God than I actually am. But the point of the text is, I cannot deceive the God of the universe. Because God knows exactly what's motivating me in this whole moment I'm speaking to you. And God knows what motivates your heart when you pray and you come to church and you're religious and you follow God. So here's the practical step that for the pragmatic person is going to struggle with, but just bear with me, is I'm asking if you're a Christian as a point of application for you to get along with God and for you to say, get on your knees, like literally in your room, somewhere private, get on your knees before God as a place of humility. And you ask God, are the motivations of my heart right and good? Am I following you? Am I obeying you for the right reasons? And here's a bold prayer. And I'm telling you, this is like really bold if you're willing to do it. But I'm telling you, it's for your good. And then you say this to God. You say, God, if my motivations are selfish, change me. If my motivations are for anything else besides your glory, make me repent. And I promise you, if you pray that prayer by faith, God will help you. He will grow you. He'll change your heart from the inside out. Because our desire is that we would be in harmony with God, and not just what we're doing, but in our motivations to do it for the right reasons. All right, the third mistake that they make is they are prideful. They're prideful. So after they say we want to make a name for ourselves, they say, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So one of their motivations is not only to make a name for them, but it's self-preservation. Their internal motivation is dictating their plans. So they're building this whole city for selfish desires. They're essentially saying, I want this, I want that, I want my comfort, I want my safety, I want what I want. They're saying, my life is all about me. It's all about my plans. It's all about my desires. I'm entitled to these things. I've earned these things, is what they're saying. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, has said that pride is the mother of all sins. Luther would go on to say that it's pride in the human heart that keeps a person who is not a Christian from becoming a Christian, because they refuse to trust Jesus because they don't think they need Jesus, because they have such a high view of themselves. They think they're good enough already because they're prideful. And Luther says what they need is they need to realize that they're not great. They're needy and they're broken and they're sinful in need of being saved from the God of all things through his son Jesus. Y'all, here's a simple definition, a couple definitions of pride that I think are helpful. Pride is the sinful elevation of ourselves above God and other people, which ultimately leads to self-reliance, arrogance, and rebellion against God. The more simple way to say it is, pride is the decision to put self at the center of the story instead of God. And I read this in one of the commentaries I read. At the heart of pride is a selfish answer to this question. Who will be the center of my life? God or me? And I'm just here to tell you, pride is one of the most destructive things that you can ever have in your heart. Nothing will ruin lives more and grieve the Spirit of God more than prideful people. So let's just let the Bible kind of allow us to think about pride in a way that reflects what the Bible actually says about it. So if you go all the way back to Genesis 3, pride is what leads Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to totally ignore all the evidence of God's goodness and kindness to them. And they sin against God and ignore all the blessings that he's given to them because they thought that if they did that, they could be like God. But pride is what led Satan to challenge the throne of the Lord and to be cast down from heaven. Pride, according to the book of Proverbs, is what comes before a fall and destruction. If you meet a pastor that has fallen and failed in some way, there will always be a season before that where they thought they were the gift to the world and the gift to the church, and it would never happen to them. That pride is what led the Pharisees, if you know the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus and the Gospels, to just totally reject the teachings of Jesus. They thought they don't need Jesus. They don't need to listen to him. They don't need to heed what he's saying. And they didn't need Jesus because they thought nobody knew the Bible like they knew the Bible. And in addition to that, their pride is what made them look at other people around them and they thought they were better than them. So you're struggling with sin. You're living in adultery. You have multiple, like whatever messiness you have in your life, just know I'm not as bad as you as the way the Pharisees were. And the reason they were like that was because of their pride. James 4:6 says that God opposes the prideful person and he gives grace to the humble. So can we just give some practical examples of how pride manifests itself? I'm going to rattle these off pretty quick. We could explain each of them, but they're pretty straightforward. Pride makes you think you are always right, and it refuses to consider others' perspectives. Pride leads you to take credit for successes without acknowledging God's hand in doing those successes. Pride causes you to look down on others as less important or less capable than yourself. Pride makes you unwilling to ask for people, believing you can handle everything on your own. Ask for help, believing you can handle everything on your own. Pride keeps you from admitting you are wrong or apologizing to others, because that makes you look weak. You're not going to look weak because you don't think you are weak. Pride makes you overly concerned with your reputation and appearance before others. You know, that hits me between the eyes. Pride causes you to envy others' accomplishments or blessings because you feel like you deserve them, not that. You deserved it, not them. Pride makes you unwilling to submit to authority because you're above authority, because you want to be your own. Pride leads you to speak more than you listen, believing your words are more valuable. Pride makes you focus on building your kingdom instead of advancing God's kingdom. And the scriptures are clear. The antidote to pride is not, it is Jesus, but it's humility. See, humility is the acknowledgement that we need Christ. Humility is when we realize that our lives are not our own. And our lives are best served and best lived in submission to Jesus, not in submission to our agendas and our plans and what we think. C.S. Lewis, a brilliant, brilliant dude, famously said, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. To translate that in his English, humility isn't self-deprecation. Humility is not thinking, oh, I'm just the worst, and I'm just a failure. Hear me out, because I struggle with that kind of attitude. That type of self-deprecation is a manifestation of pride, because all you're focusing on is you. And so what C.S. Lewis is saying is, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. See, humility is the idea that your focus isn't on you. It's focused on God. This is why James 4 says God opposes the proud and he favors the humble. So there's a visual representation. Pride is like a peacock. It struts around with its chest out, showing how awesome and beautiful they are, I think they are. Humility is like bowing low and getting as close to the ground as you can, because you recognize you're nothing without God. That's humility. And humility, hear me, friends, is a prerequisite to becoming a Christian. Now, I'm not saying you got to work and achieve that for salvation. I'm saying you are not a Christian if you have not had a moment of humbleness before a holy God. See, humility is a requirement to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe requirement is not the right word, because that does sound works-based. Humility is evidence that you have come to the realization that you are a sinner in need of grace. Humility means you're willing to acknowledge that you can't save yourself, that you need to be saved by God. And pridefulness flips that script. A prideful person doesn't need to be saved. Why would they need to be saved? They're already right with God. So a person can't really be a believer unless they're willing to humble themselves before God. So pride prevents people from trusting Christ. But you need to know that even though you're a Christian, if you're here and you have followed Jesus, you can still battle with your pride. And I would make this very simple argument. Pride is the greatest threat to you growing as a Christian. One of the greatest threats to you growing as a Christian. That pride has a way of stumping that growth. It has a way of stopping it. So here's the practical question. Are you prideful or are you humble? I know this might not be true for everybody. I would say if your immediate answer to that is I'm definitely humble, I would just strongly suggest that you might not be as humble as you think that you are. So here's the question. If you are here and you're not a Christian, I just want to ask you, is your pride keeping you from trusting Jesus? Is your high view of yourself and a high view of your morality leading you to a place of denying your need for Jesus? And if that is you, person that's not a Christian, I would say there is good news. Jesus has died for people who are prideful. Jesus wants to rescue you from your sins if you would trust him today. And even though you've inflated yourself to a place that the Bible says you're not, right now, if you will bow your knee to Jesus and trust him, he will gladly save you and give you new life. But maybe you're here and you're a Christian, and I'm just asking, do you battle with your pride? Is this a regular pattern for your life? Here's what I want to ask you to do. This is really radical too for a lot of us. Maybe for some of you it's not. I'm just telling you, most people I know this is. But can I say it bluntly? I was up late last night with Rock the Universe, so this is where you say stupid stuff in a sermon. Most of you probably aren't going to do this, but I hope that you will. That's kind of cynical. I pray that you would do this. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to somebody that you're close to and ask them if you're prideful. So I'm reading this book with a brother of Christ in our church, and there's a section on, it's all like a book on disciplines of a godly man, and the section's on marriage. And in the book, there's a question for husbands. And here's the question. Is your wife closer to Jesus because of you or in spite of you? It's a great question of your husband. And so we're studying this, and I look at him and I say, probably the best person to answer that question is our spouses. So we just said, let's go home and ask our spouse. So I went home and I asked Audrey that question. And I'm telling you, the reason I said most people probably, I shouldn't say you guys, I'm assuming you guys love Jesus and you're going to do this. Most Christians I know aren't going to do it. Because when I had to go to Audrey and say, am I being a godly leader in your life? Am I leading you in the way that I need to? I was nervous before I did it. Because I thought, if she doesn't say that I'm the best, I'm going to like not like that answer. And do you know what that was in my heart? Pride. Because I know my wife loves me. And if she would tell me that I could do something to be more like Jesus, why would I be resistant to that? Outside of a longing in my broken heart to exalt thyself. So I'm asking you as a Christian to go, if you are married, the best person to ask is your spouse. In most cases, there's dynamics to that I know that are complicated. But most Christian couples, the best person for you to ask is your spouse. If you are not married, ask your roommate, ask a parent, ask a loved one, ask a coworker, don't ask anybody, ask somebody that you know that loves you and cares about you. And if you don't know how to do this, this is what you do. You go to them and you say, I want to know if I'm prideful. And you know me better than just about anybody. So I want to ask you, do you think I'm prideful? And then you got to kind of help them. Here's what you got to say, because a lot of people don't like telling the truth. You got to say, and you need to know, I want to know. Like, I don't want you to tell me what I want to hear. I want you to tell me what I need to hear. And if there is a pattern in my life of just arrogance and pride, you would love me well by telling me that. So you have complete open forum to share that with me. And then here's what you do. You ready? This is super hard. You let them say whatever's on their heart. And you might feel like it's unfair. You got to be careful. Some people ball things up. They're going to be dumping on you, and it's okay. Just let them talk. And you just listen. And you listen if there's anything that they're saying is true about you. Because if there is anything in us that's prideful, we want to know in order that we can change. And I said this a few minutes ago, but let me just say it one more time. One of the greatest problems with pride, y'all, is it deceives our hearts. Pride deceives our hearts, and you can literally trick your own self into thinking you're somebody that you are not. And what we're trying to accomplish is we're trying to say the Tower of Babel lived in a prideful way, and at their core, in a theological way, here's what that was doing in their hearts. God is cool, but I don't need him. That's what pride says. And what we're saying is we're Christians. We want to honor Jesus and look like Jesus. I want to encourage you to go ask. I hope that you will. Feel free to send me an email or text me about your experience, good or bad. If it backfires, keep that email for yourself. I'm just joking. We could just talk about it. So, James, you guys come back up, and I want to just share one last cool thought. This is like blew my mind when I studied it this week. This is so cool. In the midst of all the Tower of Babel and pride and living for our own glory and motivations, we can't miss the gospel. So in the Tower of Babel, God says that I'm going to judge them by dispersing them over the whole earth. And that dispersion is his grace to them. Because human beings, once again, are not doing the thing that they were created to do after they've gotten another chance. They've reverted right back to doing things that are for them and not for God. And God, instead of wiping them out like he did during the time of Noah, God disperses them on the earth, kind of like a 2-year-old with a Sharpie. It's like, I'm going to take the marker. You're going to be mad at me. But now you have a chance to not keep coloring on things. You have an opportunity now to do the right thing. So it was God's grace to them. And here's what I ran across in my study time, y'all. This is awesome. If you have ever read Acts chapter 2, let me just tell you what goes down in Acts 2. I'll be brief. In Acts 2, Jesus has already died and he's already risen from the dead. He's already ascended to go be at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of anybody that would believe and follow him. And in Acts 2, the Bible calls that, it's the Pentecost time. And the Spirit of God is coming down on thousands and thousands of people who are trusting Christ for the first time. And in Acts 2, the Bible says that there were thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time. And the vast majority of them spoke different languages. The text actually says in Acts 2, some were Arab, some were Greeks, some were Jews. Some of them were like Jews that had like converted to that religion, and others were just straight up Jews who had been dispersed all across the world. And they were all coming to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. And when they get to Jerusalem, Jesus is risen from the dead, and there stands the apostles who are saying, I've got good news. Yahweh came through his son, Jesus, through Jesus Christ. And if you would trust Jesus, you would be saved. But check this out. In Acts 2, the way that that gospel is communicated is across language barriers. So everybody speaks different languages, but they hear the gospel in their heart language. Because what Acts 2 says is the Spirit of God filled the apostles and they spoke in tongues. And I understand denominationally this is a debate, but what everybody has to agree on is in Acts 2, tongues is not a prayer language. It's not something that we're debating in a worship room. In Acts 2, speaking in tongues is about proclaiming Jesus to people who don't speak your language. So as they're proclaiming the gospel, people that speak Aramaic and Koine Greek are hearing the gospel through the supernatural gift of speaking in tongues through the power of the Spirit in their native tongue. So here's what that means with the Tower of Babel, y'all. At the Tower of Babel, God disperses people as a consequence, and he confuses them because of their sin. In Acts 2, it's the reversal of the Tower of Babel. They built a tower to get to God. But in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is coming down and dwelling on people and filling them like fire. In the Tower of Babel, people have no idea how to communicate anymore because the language has all changed. But in Acts 2, because of the power of the Spirit of God, they hear the message of Jesus in the exact language that they need to hear it. And you want to get any cooler? When you look at Revelation, there is this picture that the Apostle John gives us of heaven. And John says that when I could see heaven, there are people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So that means they are all singing in different languages. They're all different colors. They're all from different regions of the world and different cultures. But they were all singing in one unified thing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So what you find in the Tower of Babel is people sin and God's consequences, they're dispersed and they're confused. And what you find in the Bible is when we fail, God is always trying to make things right. And even though they failed at the Tower of Babel, the Bible says that in Acts 2, because of the resurrection of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, and at the end of Revelation, that people from every tribe, nation, and tongue will be unified and will be beaten a drum with right motivations for the glory of Jesus, so that all people might know that he is the one that saves. And that is what life is all about. See, that is awesome news for you and I, because our motivations are not always pure, and we are prideful. But the message of Jesus is, this is who makes up the kingdom of God, broken, needy people. It's not made on awesome, righteous people. It's made on people who say, I'm nothing without you, God. So the takeaway from this text is to say, see the beauty of Jesus. And see, this is at the heart of the gospel, y'all. Why would I be prideful when I see how much better he is than me? Why would I think high of myself when he is the one who's worthy to be on a high place? So maybe just kind of in closing, as I close in prayer, or as we sing this song at the end, we just take a second and we just acknowledge God is awesome, and we need him. So if you'll bow your heads and close your eyes. So Jesus, your word says that we are prone to wander, we are prone to stray. Romans 3 says that we're all like these sheep that just wander off in the wrong direction, that we want to do righteousness, but nobody really does it. But you have chosen to come and save people that do those things. And it's that kind of glory and splendor and salvation that you bring that unites us in relationship with you. So God, would you purge us of our pride, especially those of us in this room that say we belong to you. Do not allow us to entertain and believe, particularly internal thoughts, that exalt ourselves in ways that are displeasing to you. And so God, I just come to you in this moment just asking that your Spirit would do that work in every single one of our hearts. No music, no sermon can accomplish that, but only the power of your Spirit. And I pray that you would do that for your glory and your splendor, so that we as the people of God would be humble, lowly servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we would never get those two backwards. So we bow our knees to you in this moment as we sing the gospel and we dwell on you in this time of reflection. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.